I continue, my beloved, with the letter the Lord sends to the Bishop of Pergamon. Remember that the Lord had a certain complaint against the Bishop of Pergamon concerning the Nicolaitans, of whom Balaam was a type, the one who showed Balak, in that old story of the Israelites, how to make them eat food sacrificed to idols and commit fornication, and so fall under the displeasure and wrath of God. And so God, the Lord, says to the Bishop of Pergamum, repent, therefore. And if you do not, I am coming to you quickly, and I will war against them with the sword of my mouth. At once, my beloved, the thought comes to us that the Lord asks for a certain fullness in all his commandments and in all his words. For this oversight of the bishop, which we saw that he did not see to a cleansing in the church, his own church of the imprint of Nicolaitanism, the Lord asks for repentance and correction. That is, the Lord does not tolerate absolutely anything to exist in his church. His church is held to be a spotless bride, and we see that there stands a threat for the contrary case. If the bishop does not repent, does not correct himself, does not see to guarding his flock from these Nicolaitan influences. And what is this threat? That the Lord himself will fight against the heretics. He himself will do battle. This is striking. St. Andrew of Caesarea, interpreting this, says that within the threat lies God's love for mankind. For he says, it is not against you that I will fight, but against those others, against those who are incurably sick. I will not wage war against you, but I will wage war against the heretics. It strikes us at first glance the way the Lord moves here. Whereas until now he has said, I will turn against you in all the letters we have analyzed, and I will move your lampstand, and I will punish you, and many other such things. Here he says, if you do not repent, I will turn against the heretics. It is striking. He does not say, I will turn against you, though by syntax, by logic, and by sense, since he is asking for the bishop's repentance, if the bishop did not repent, how is it that he will turn against the heretics? He should turn against the bishop, and yet, my beloved, this is what he says. The blessed Andreas of Caesarea says that the Lord mingles threat with love for mankind, because the Bishop of Pergamon was a very good bishop, and he simply did not pay attention, and his flock received, not all of the Christians, but some of the Christians had received a certain influence from the heresy of the Nicolaitans. Understand it like this. A very good bishop, or a very good parish priest, a man of great zeal, a remarkable man, hunts down everything, so that nothing escapes him. And yet some of his parishioners may have received the influence of the Chiliasts, and he ends up with 5 or 10 Chiliasts in his parish. Something light it was. Yet the Lord insists that not even these should exist. The thought terrifies us. What is happening today, where we stand today, and what the Lord would have to say about us today. Even so, why does he say that if you do not repent, I myself will turn against the heretics? It seems strange to him, quite simply. The fact that he tells him, if you do not repent, shows that the bishop is guilty, even if this is a small thing in the church, small in relation to the whole bulk of his work. Not that it was a small thing for some of his Christians to be drawn away into the heresy. Not small at all, but when, my beloved, a bishop or a priest is negligent or fails to complete the work of God, then God himself takes up that work. That is what the Lord wants to declare here. Yes, you bear responsibility. You are obliged to take this up, but do not imagine that I will abandon my church. I will help my church. You are the one accountable, but I will help my church. It is something similar with your children, my beloved. If there are parents who do not care for their children spiritually, Christ will require an accounting from those parents. But the Lord himself takes up the upbringing of the children. We often see children of negligent parents turn out to be wonderful children. The Lord himself takes up their upbringing. But this does not mean that the parents are released from responsibility. Let no negligent parent say, glory to God, I have good children. I did not labor for them. I have already shown that I had a certain negligence in caring for my children. Let no one say this. For the Lord says, take care to repent. He does not mean that, because I take up responsibility for your children, since I will it so, you bear no responsibility. The reverse is also true. When a parent has cared greatly for his children and is blameless in their upbringing, if we suppose he truly is, then even if the children took a bad road, it does not mean that those parents, that parent, bears responsibility before Christ. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except the one who receives it. The one who has spiritual ears, let him hear what the Spirit of God says to the churches. To the one who will conquer, in relation to the content of the letter, I will give him from the hidden manna, I will give him a white pebble, upon which a new name is written, which no one knows except the one who receives the pebble. Admittedly, the promises the Lord gives here to the one who overcomes are, at first glance, a little strange. Let us look at them. He is speaking about the hidden manna. As you saw, he uses two images. There are the promises. There is the hidden manna, and there is the inscribed pebble, a small white stone, and on it a name is written. So he gives two images. As for the manna, this image of the manna is chosen because those enemies of the Church of Pergamon, the Nicolaitans, were leading the Christians astray to eat food sacrificed to idols. The manna is something that is eaten. And in the wilderness, the Hebrews preferred to eat the idol sacrifices that Balak set before them, rather than the manna that God rained down on them every morning. And so, they sinned. Not all the Hebrews, as I told you last time, but 24,000. These were the ones who ate food sacrificed to idols, that is, meat offered to the false gods, to Baal Peor and the rest. This is Baal Peor. Baal. And so they ate. They did not feed on empty air. They ate abominations. Now Christ wants to say, the one in the Church of Pergamon who will not eat from the idol meats of the Nicolaitans, that is, will not be drawn away, will not fall into fornication, and will not eat idol meats, to that one I will give to eat from the hidden manna. What is this hidden manna? It is that which the Lord revealed in the Gospel, according to John. When those who had been filled with bread among the 5,000 came to him, the Capernaites they were, and asked him to remain with them. And the Lord told them not to seek the food that perishes, but the food that endures. What is this food? On the one hand, they had seen that he could give them food to eat from only 5 loaves, and his hearers were astonished. Now he tells them something new, not to seek the food that perishes, but the food, the nourishment, that endures. As if to say, beyond his power to give them food, perhaps he can give them a food such that they no longer hunger. Something analogous to a word he spoke to the Samaritan woman, that I will give you that water of which whoever drinks will never thirst again. And to their question, what is this food that remains? The Lord answered, I am the true food, the true manna from heaven. The manna your ancestors ate in the wilderness and then died was not the true manna. I am the true manna. Whoever eats me, the one who is the true manna, will not die forever. So that old manna which the Hebrews ate in the wilderness was a type of Jesus Christ. Specifically, it was a type of the mystery of the Holy Eucharist. Because in the mystery of the Holy Eucharist, there is the eating of the body of Christ and the drinking of his blood. But to see the prototype, let us go back to the antitype. That manna the Hebrews used to eat, what was it? Solomon, in his book The Wisdom of Solomon, in the 16th chapter, verse 21 and following, tells us the following. He is speaking about the manna. There are 3 or 4 passages that refer to the manna, the food our forefathers ate in the wilderness. And here he speaks these very weighty words. That is to say, the substance and the lovely taste of the manna bore witness to your own sweetness, Lord, towards your children. And the capacity of the manna, its capacity to adapt and to respond to the appetite of the one eating it, made it change into whatever each person desired. What did you want to eat, steaks, when you ate the manna for you? In your taste, it was steaks. What did you want? Did you want beans when you ate the manna in your taste? It was beans. Does this strike you? Because perhaps someone might say, but these people eating the same food for 40 years, from the moment the thought entered their minds that I am eating the same food, from that moment the manna lost its capacity to change in the taste of each person into what each one desired. And then we have that terrible phenomenon when the Hebrews complained to Moses that their soul was disgusted with this empty bread, that their soul was sick of this hollow, that is, tasteless bread, and the heavy and terrible hand of God fell upon the people. But those who could eat only this and say, and there they craved. What did they crave? They craved the onions and garlic of Egypt, the onions and garlic of Egypt, and the leeks, the food of the poor and lowly worldly food. Not that food which God was giving them from heaven, and having only this food, since it was in God's pedagogy, that they have only this one food, they could feel very well indeed if they wished. But they would not lose this unless they wanted to. This was a type, a foreshadowing, of the one true food for man, the body and blood of Christ. There is no other food that is the food of immortality. But the Lord said, those who ate the manna died, because it was only a type, whereas the one who eats the true manna does not die forever. That is, they live, they have eternal life. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. But doesn't it strike you, in this case, that when each person ate this manna, this very manna, he tasted the flavor he longed for and felt a sweetness? What sweetness? Not a sweetness in the manna itself, because the first, original form of the manna was like a pancake made with honey. Just as we make a pancake in the pan and we have the taste both of the oil and of the honey. But beyond this basic taste was what Solomon says. Does it not strike you that all of this could change? Listen to what wisdom says. Forgive me, the Song of Songs, in the 2nd chapter, verse 3, and in the 5th chapter, verse 16. As an apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. In his shadow I desired, and his fruit was sweet to my throat. His mouth is sweetness itself, and he is altogether desire. The bride says this, in this love song, which is nothing other than the relationship between God, specifically the second person of the Holy Trinity, and the church. This relationship, this erotic bond, this eros, just as we had a topic on this in the upper room today, is not what we have dragged down to the gutter. It is not fornication. Christianity, too, is an eros. Today we have a Christianity without eros, a Christianity that has no eros within it. No flame, it is cold, frozen. We live it by convention, by routine. We were baptized. We say, we go. We go to church as well. It is not truly an eros that sets our heart on fire. So the Song of Songs says, as an apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is the Beloved One, the Lord Jesus Christ, the church says. Among the sons, among human beings, since he became the man I love. In his shadow I desired and sat down. I longed to sit in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my throat. His fruit was sweet, here in my throat. His mouth, his own throat, is all sweetness, and he is altogether desire. Look, he is altogether desire. You see that? Here we have a faith, full of eros, the very thing we do not have. Sadly, we do not have it. We, as I told you, we Christians. Well then, this is what I wanted to say, that the manna Lord Solomon is saying. Because both books are his, both the Song of Songs and the Wisdom of Solomon are his. He means this, you are altogether sweetness, and what we eat is your type. And now the Lord himself interprets this type. And what does he say? I am the true manna. Consider, beloved, consider how wonderful this is. But why was it that each person, as he tasted the divine manna, had a different taste? The very one he desired. Because the one who receives the body and blood of Christ receives whatever gifts his soul desires. Lord, give me patient endurance. Lord, give me peace. Lord, give me joy. Lord, give me wisdom. These are gifts we receive from the body and blood of Christ, and they are the different tastes. Each one who receives Holy Communion receives the same thing. All the faithful receive the same thing in communion. Each one receives what he desires, the gift he desires and asks God to give him. The other image, that of the pebble, is the following. As you will know, in olden times people voted. They voted with pebbles. Indeed, the verb sephizo, to vote, is taken from sephida, the pebble. A sephida means that little pebble lying there on the seashore. And as the sea pushes it outward, and it goes back in again. It goes, it comes, it makes a sound like sigh, sigh, there on the shore. That is why it was named after the sound. Go and see how the pebbles do when the wave moves them, when it rolls them back and forth there on the sand. Go and see this thing, how it happens with the pebbles. The word was formed from the sound, and it was called sifida, a pebble. And because, then, upon the pebble, which has a smooth surface, they would write the name of the one they wanted to vote for, the one they wanted to elect. The verb itself was derived from Sophita, the pebble. That is where Sophizo, to vote, comes from. Here the Lord says, I will give to the one who conquers, with respect to the content of the letter, the one who is not swept away by the Nicolaitans. And I told you last time about their method and their activity. To him, I will give a white pebble, a white vote. That is, this white little stone. Why white? Because I will give him a vote of acquittal. Note that the vote was used not only in the elections of a leader of a people, but also in the courts of law. I remind you also of the case of the condemnation, or the acquittal, as it turned out, of Aristides in Athens. You remember how someone went up to Aristides, without knowing that it was Aristides, and said, Write for me, please, upon this stone, upon this potsherd, upon this stone, write for me the name Aristides. So this stone, this pebble, sometimes carried a verdict of condemnation, and other times a verdict of acquittal. So when it says here, a white stone, it means a stone of acquittal. What does that mean? This person will not come into judgment, just as the Gospel of John says so beautifully, that the one who has believed in the Son of God and lives according to his commandments, he does not come into judgment, and that he has passed over from death. From what death? From this death we speak of, the one we call biological death. He has passed over from death into life, and he does not come into judgment. This is the acquitting vote. He is not judged. He does not come into judgment. It is well known that all will come to judgment, but the saints will not be judged, because quite simply, they have already passed over from biological death and into eternal life without judgment. And upon this pebble of acquittal, that he will not be condemned, there is the new name. What is this new name? Unknown. Only the one who receives the pebble knows the new name. As Saint Andreas of Caesarea and Aretas of Caesarea say, a new name, unknown, in the present life. This name, the saints will inherit, for how could it ever be possible for incorruptible things to be made known through corruptible knowledge? A new name, an incorruptible name, and only the saints will receive this name. But how could it ever be possible for incorruptible things to be declared, to be made manifest, within a corruptible world? For this very reason, this name is ineffable, beyond all telling. Only the one who receives the pebble knows it, with these two promises, my beloved, that the Lord will give to the one who conquers from the hidden manna, which is Christ himself, and with the image of the white pebble, bearing the new name, the letter to the Bishop of Pergamon, comes to an end. And with the help of God, we now enter into the fourth letter, which is addressed to the bishop of the city of Thyatira, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write. And to the bishop of the church of Thyatira, write, the Lord says to John. So the fourth, then, in order, is this letter, which is addressed to the bishop of the city of Thyatira, a city which is located to the southeast of the city of Pergamon. It was a Lydian city, and it was founded by Seleucus I. It was the most obscure city among the seven cities to which the Lord sends a letter. A city inhabited by two crafts and by merchants. Today, we would call it an industrial city, a commercial city, but it did not have the splendor of an Ephesus or a Smyrna or a Pergamon, with their libraries, with their great temples, with those spiritual and cultural centers. The city of Thyatira was not such a place. It was an obscure city, a small city. And yet, my beloved, it is to this obscure and smaller city that the Lord sends the longest letter. The largest letter of the seven letters is the one addressed to the city of Thyatira. I will not read it to you because it is rather long, but we will go straight into the analysis. Thus says the Son of God, who has his eyes as a flame of fire, and his feet like burnished bronze. This is what the Son of God says to the bishop, namely the bishop of Thyatira, the one who has his eyes like a flame of fire, the one whose feet are like burnished bronze, that is, the alloy of silver and copper that gave off a distinctive luster. The preamble of the letter, as you can see, contains two elements. The one is taken from that introductory vision, the way the Lord appeared before the astonished eyes of his disciple John on Patmos, where he remains in that same posture and dictates to John. He discerns and sees the deep things of Satan, but he comes to crush them with his feet of burnished bronze, to crush the deep things of Satan. The second element is the way Jesus presents himself as the Son of God. Thus says the Son of God. The Son of God is a title, a messianic one, and it corresponds fully to the content of the second psalm, where the Messiah holds authority over the nations and crushes his adversaries, crushes them with a rod of iron, just as a potter or anyone shatters clay vessels with an iron rod, with the same ease that someone shatters clay vessels, smashing pots to pieces with an iron club. With that very same ease, the Lord will crush the deep things of Satan. It is as though he says to the bishop, "There you have the depths of Satan, but do not be afraid. I see them, you do not see them. How could you see them? They are sealed off, they are hidden. I stress this, the depths of Satan are hidden, you do not see them. There is a veil. The depths of Satan are locked away. They are locked in the building they call the Masonic Lodge. They are locked away. How could you possibly see them? Do you see them? Do you see anything? You do not, but I see them. And yet, do not be afraid. I will come and crush them." On this point, my dear ones, it is worth noting that the interpretation of the second psalm, in its entirety, as a messianic psalm, is made by the Lord himself. And this is because it concerns his own self. And of course, it gives us the full scope of these second psalms, which even the Jews accept as a messianic psalm. It is another matter that they do not accept the person of Jesus Christ, the wretched ones. After this introduction, my beloved, or rather this preamble, this introductory preamble of the letter, we enter into the main subject. I know your works, and your love, and your faith, and your service, and your patient endurance, and your last works are more than the first. How beautiful, how very comforting, and full of praise. I know your works, that knowing which belongs to God, and your love and your faith, and your service, and your patient endurance, and your latter works are greater, more noble, more significant than your first works. In the letter to the Bishop of Ephesus, if you remember, he wrote, "You have abandoned your first love." And in the present letter to the Bishop of Thyatira, he writes, "And your last works are more than the first," the opposite. The works of that other bishop, his latter works, had grown faint. By contrast, the last works of the Bishop of Thyatira were heightened compared to his first. We have, in other words, two poles lying diametrically around a single point of measure, a baseline. This point of measure, like the axis of algebraic numbers where zero is the baseline, to help you picture it, is our condition, in disposition and in activity, when we first set out on our spiritual life. At times we drop below that initial baseline, we go beneath it, and we hear that disheartening word the Lord spoke to the Bishop of Ephesus, "You have left your first love." And at other times we rise above that initial baseline, we go up, and we hear the words of praise spoken to the Bishop of Thyatira, "And your last works are greater than the first." We must therefore, since we have these two positions, which are nothing other than the positions of the faithful within the church. There is a variety of positions of the faithful within the church, whether as individual persons or as whole groups. We must therefore, my beloved, whether as persons or as groups, make an honest self-examination and ask ourselves, am I making progress and gaining ground in holiness, or am I slackening and going down? It is striking that no one can possibly remain stationary at that initial baseline. There is never any standing still, especially in the spiritual life, even if in everything else we might speak of a kind of standstill. There is never any standing still. Human life is dynamic, whether a person wants it or not. And we can never say, this is always like this. Take a fever, for example. A simple thing. A fever, is it ever possible for it to stay at one fixed level? For the thermometer always to be stuck at 37? Or at 36.5, neither higher nor lower. Number, since the organism is alive, since the man is alive, the thermometer will go down. And so, my beloved, there is no activity of ours that stays nailed to one initial baseline. How strange, then, since this is not how things are, that someone says, here I will stop, whatever I am, I will remain. The reality is, either he will rise or he will fall. And, if you want to know, he will fall. If he says that he wants to stop here, that is why the best way. And remember this, the best way to preserve your spiritual state is upward motion. You want to preserve your spirituality. See to it that you keep rising. If you say, it is fine here, it is fine here. Where I have arrived is fine for me now. From the moment you say this, you will begin the descent. You will begin to go down. This observation, as I told you, applies to our whole life, not only to our spiritual life, but to our entire life, even to our education and to our finances. You want to keep rising, forgive me, you want to maintain yourself, see to it that you keep rising. For this reason, a constant watchfulness over ourselves is needed, and along with it, a constant self-examination. I must also tell you that the one who passes beyond a certain level in holiness, that is, who begins to rise, will at some point realize that he finds himself in a critical condition. Please pay attention to this point. You decide to repent, my brother. You decide to live a spiritual life. You set out. You begin to go to church. You begin to confess. You begin to gather yourself in, to come to know Jesus Christ, because, I do not know why, we speak of the mysteries in a merely formal way, as if they were a duty, when the mysteries are not a duty, but channels that lead us into life. Channels that lead us into life, into God. And so, when you begin to rise within yourself, at some point you will pass through a crisis where you feel you can no longer climb any higher, that you have grown weary. It is a crisis we all encounter. Everyone who sets out for the spiritual life passes through it. They appear. People say, and then at some point, they take fright. No, they take fright. Indeed, parents very often take fright over their children. The parent says, "Where will my child end up? Where will my child end up?" And taking fright, they put a stop to it. They tell the child, "Look, that is enough. This far and no further." Well, now, we should know that when we reach the point of fright or weariness, it means we have arrived at a level of crisis, just as happens when we eat rather too much food, and the stomach finds itself in difficulty handling what it has taken in, and we say the stomach is going through a crisis. Now, the way that crisis breaks, either I will end up vomiting, or it will reach the point of cardiac collapse, where the stomach will stop and no longer function, and we say it has burst, or the stomach will digest, and then it has overcome the crisis. So now, take note. Something not unlike this happens with a supersonic aircraft. The example, very long ago, I have given you before. When an aircraft, my beloved, sets off, it builds up speed. The more its speed increases, the more the behavior of the air becomes increasingly solid. Consequently, at a certain moment, when the aircraft's speed becomes very great, indeed, how great it draws near to the speed of sound. At that point, the air has now taken on the dimensions of a solid. It is as though the aircraft were flying against a mountain, because the air has now taken on the dimensions of a solid. If now the aircraft manages to pass through this critical level, which is called the sound barrier, the moment it crosses this critical level, afterward the aircraft glides along beautifully. It flies very beautifully indeed. Not only is it no longer in danger of being shattered, that aircraft is then called supersonic. It has gone past the sound barrier, but it means it flies with ease, as though the air were no longer in front of it. Well, this same thing happens, my beloved, in the spiritual life as well. The only real danger is at that critical point. If you have no cowardice in you, it is a question of cowardice. I want you to understand that. It is a question of cowardice. The book of Revelation says, "But as for the cowardly, their portion shall be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." If you don't lose your nerve, if you don't grow weary, if you get past this thing, then the spiritual life that follows is very beautiful. Truly beautiful. So beautiful that you feel it has become part of your very cells, bound up with your whole being, that it is a natural state. And so, when you see a deeply spiritual person, an ascetic, who tells you in astonishment why you say you cannot reach where he is. But how can that be, since the thing is very easy? Of course, the Lord too passed through the critical level. But now, since he has gone beyond it, that is why his spiritual life is exceedingly smooth. That is the one thing. The second, when they pass beyond this level, my beloved, then the matter of self-restraint, both in food and in the sexual realm, everywhere it is so. All of these things are so everywhere. When you pass beyond, when everything is very smooth, it is very smooth, you would say it is as though these things did not exist. That is what you say. These things do not exist. And then you live. You live this deep peace of God. What do I think peace is? What do you think? When the passions have been stilled and when one stands above the level of crisis, then he obtains the good of peace. Peace of the intrusive thoughts. Logismoi. peace of the passions. He has peace. I was reading in St. Isaac the Syrian that someone, he recounts it there, St. Isaac the Syrian took 30 years to conquer certain logismoi, certain intrusive thoughts. 30 years. For 20 years he had no sign at all that he had managed to achieve anything. That, let us say, is the kind of person I am too. 20 years, he had no opening at all. After 20 years, or somewhere around 25 years, he began to perceive something. And then somewhat slowly, by 30 years, he at last had peace of intrusive thoughts, logismoi. He passed beyond the level of crisis. You will say to me, all those years, all those years. But this is precisely why life was given to us. Not in order to have children or not have them. Not in order to acquire a house or not acquire one. Not in order to acquire money or not acquire it. It was given to us precisely as a kind of credit so that we could get past this critical threshold. Incredible. My dear ones, this is orthodox spirituality. I cannot say anything other than this. I too am struggling alongside you and you alongside me. We haven't yet reached where we're meant to reach, but this is orthodox spirituality. Hold on to this, because those who tell you it is all very easy, perhaps what they offer is foreign, alien, strange to orthodox spirituality. And finally, secondly, the one who is at this level never considers what he has to be holiness. Another may admire it, but he himself never considers it holiness. He regards it, because it has already been attained, as something low. And so he turns his eyes toward higher peaks in the attainment of holiness. But I have a few things against you. All these things are good. I saw that your latter works were better than the first, says the Lord to the Bishop of Thyatira. But I have a few things against you. What are these few things that he has against him? Against the Bishop of Thyatira. You see, all is well. But there is imperfection. And I told you that this consoles us because we too see our imperfections. Because you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and teaches and leads my servants astray into committing fornication and eating food sacrificed to idols. Because you have left the woman, or extending it, your woman, but your is not attested by very many manuscripts except the Alexandrinus and a few others, that read your woman. Without the your, it reads that you have tolerated this woman, the woman Jezebel, who says of herself that she is a prophetess, but she teaches and leads astray my own servants, and leads them into fornication, and into eating food sacrificed to idols. A new wound then, as you see, beloved, in the church of Thyatira, a wound which of course the Lord rebukes. What is it about? Clearly, it concerns a woman, that is, a woman with a historical dimension, a historical person. She was a real woman, truly. She was a woman who was a member of the church. Pay attention. She was a member. She was a member of the church. That is, she came to church. She received Holy Communion. For were not all of them called Christians? Yet she claimed to be a prophetess, that she prophesied. But she was not. She was nothing but a false prophet. And further on in the text we shall read, the Lord characterizes her as a false prophet. And whom the Lord characterizes and calls Jezebel. But in order for us to understand what this woman was and why the Lord calls her Jezebel, we need only take a look once again at the old history, as we did earlier in a previous subject of ours, with Balaam and Balak, who stood as types of the Nicolaitans. And here, this woman who speaks of fornication and things sacrificed to idols, even if the matter is not literal but figurative, it could also be literal, but it rather appears that it is not so much literal as figurative. That is, this fornication and these idol foods are not real. Not in that sense, but spoken figuratively. In the prophets, in the Old Testament very often, the words fornication and adultery, for further on it speaks of adultery, and the children born of her, he says, I will kill, says the Lord, do not refer rather to physical relations of fornication, but figuratively, that is, apostasy from the true God, but in such a way that it is not perceived, that is, she was leading them astray. This was the grave thing. For this woman was a member, she was a member, and it had not been perceived that she was a terrible woman. For this case appears, if we accept the case literally, to commit fornication and to eat food sacrificed to idols, then she would have to be of the Gnostic delusion, or even more specifically of the Nicolaitan. But about the Nicolaitans, the Lord already spoke in the previous letter, whom he struck down. Here, however, we have a particular case, and rather the case is to be taken figuratively, that is, it is not about food sacrificed to idols and fornication, taken literally, but figuratively. And so the Lord comes to strike, to uncover and to strike this woman. But who was the Jezebel by whose name he calls this woman? Jezebel, a symbolic name. You will all know that Jezebel was a princess of Phoenician descent, whom Ahab, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, married. She was a formidable woman, a fearsome woman. To begin with, being authoritarian by nature, she had imposed herself on her husband and really governed from behind the scenes. Second, she introduced her own idolatry, the Phoenician deities, and she persecuted with fury the worship of the true God of Israel. She also persecuted the prophet Elijah. This is the time of the prophet Elijah. She was, as I told you, a terrifying woman. She introduced the worship of Baal, and of course she led the people into fornication and into eating food sacrificed to idols. But beyond that, she killed the prophets of God and hunted down the prophet Elijah, seeking to put him to death. She had already killed many prophets from among those who are called the sons of the prophets. She had a daughter, and she arranged her marriage. She managed to marry her off. These are those demon-possessed people, those terrifying people. She managed to marry her daughter to a young prince of the southern kingdom of Israel. And up until then, the southern kingdom had at least preserved the faith of the true God. But once Jezebel's daughter was brought into the southern kingdom, married a prince and afterward a king, in Jerusalem, this daughter, this terrifying daughter, a type and likeness of her mother Jezebel, managed to introduce idolatry there as well. The result was that the kings who followed, apart from two or three exceptions, the kings who followed actually came to compete with the kings of the northern kingdom in idolatry and in sin. The result was that God punished both the northern and the southern kingdom with captivity. The northern kingdom was taken captive by the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom, a little later, was taken captive by the Babylonians. You see what this woman did together with her daughter, that an entire people came to be destroyed through the presence of these two women, mother and daughter. Now, the Lord says, you have this woman, this Jezebel, who is leading my people astray, which means that she, in a certain way, was enough on her own to destroy the people of God, the church of Thyatira. And the Lord's displeasure, beloved, is that the bishop of Thyatira was not stripping her. And I will read it to you, word for word, as Anthemos of Jerusalem interprets the Apocalypse, at this point. In the 18th century, he was not stripping her of the Christian name, but kept addressing her as a Christian woman, and under that name she was deceiving the servants of God and bending them down into her own error to commit fornication and to eat food sacrificed to idols. That is, what was the bishop's mistake? The bishop did this. He did not strip this woman of the Christian name. He did not say to his flock that this woman is not a Christian. He went on calling her a Christian, and since he was calling her a Christian, she was able to lead the Christians astray inside the church itself. So from this too, we see that the food sacrificed to idols and the fornication are meant in a figurative sense, because otherwise it would have been out in the open. There would have been a whole quarry of it right in front of them. The people would have seen it just like everyone else. That is, them eating the meat of sacrificial animals from the temples of the idols. That is impossible. So it is meant figuratively. So, this is partly the case. This woman, my beloved, it seems she remained there, and she stands as the forerunner. This woman, the forerunner of Montanism. A little later, in this same city, someone will arise named Montanus, who was a Christian, and who believed and taught that he was the incarnation of the Holy Spirit. That Jesus is the incarnation of God, the Word, and Montanus is the incarnation of the Holy Spirit. Pay attention, the incarnation of the Holy Spirit. Notice he had two women who were prophetesses, and would utter many revelations and prophecies, claiming they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Inspired. The Lord reveals that he was a false prophet, just as she is a false prophetess. She is a forerunner, a forerunner. So this woman was a prophetess, a Christian, and at least in her descendants, her spiritual descendants in Montanus. We see the following trait. Excessive self-restraint. Excessive self-restraint, that is, Montanus preached that marriage is filthy and that one ought not to marry. And this Montanism, my beloved, spread throughout the entire Mediterranean. It had a certain appeal because it had something very strict about it, which, of course, I am sorry to tell you, the church condemned. She condemned it. So Montanism is now the first beginning, the first fruit of this prophetess. We shall speak further, God willing, this coming Sunday.